Well, it was a joy to see these kids up here. You know, the scripture talks about a childlike faith, and I think we saw the joys and just the praises that came out. And kudos to Kenton for being quick on that. Crisis averted with the tissue. So, good job. We know that life is a journey, right? We go through life, and as we go through, we begin to see things differently. As we begin to experience the world more, we understand it better. And not that we necessarily always see things bad or something's wrong, but it begins to shape our minds more clearly and how to handle life situations and circumstances and difficulties. You know, we become wiser. And today is going to be that kind of message, that what's going to happen is Jesus is going to take his disciples through this journey to bring them clarity to who he is. It's a progressive understanding of what does it mean to be the Messiah. What's the progressive understanding to put your faith and your trust in the actual Messiah? So if you have your Bibles, you guys can open up to Mark chapter 8. Again, all through Mark, the disciples are struggling to try to understand fully and exactly who Jesus is. They're following him, which is wonderful, but again, they don't quite have that full picture of who he is. And so Jesus is continuing to use today, this particular event, this healing, as a way to further launch clarity into who he is. And so Jesus has been doing most of his miracles up in the northern part of Israel. He's been doing miracles for both Jew and Gentile, bringing healing and compassion to all. And as he's going through and performing these miracles, the crowds are starting to grow, and more people are following Jesus and seeking him out. And so right now, Jesus and his disciples are on a boat. They're coming to Bethsaida, which is a very northern town in the tip of Israel. And as they get to the very tip and they hop off the boat, a man is going to come to them that, again, is going to catapult this event into who is the Messiah. So Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 22, it says, "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, 'Do you see anything?' He looked up and said, 'I see people. They look like trees walking around.' Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and the eyes were opened, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him home, saying, 'Do not go in to the village,'" meaning don't go into the village and tell everybody about what has just happened here. So they bring Jesus a blind man. Jesus basically spits on his eyes and to try to bring healing and puts his hands on him. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, we talked about that cultural understanding that in their mindset that saliva was a healing agent, that it could bring restoration to some sort of ailment. And scientifically, we know that as well, that we talked about how the saliva in your mouth actually works very effectively, which is why the mouth tends to heal a lot quicker than other parts of your body. So what Jesus is doing by spitting on this man is not some sort of mysticism or weird pagan ritual. This was common practice to kind of what their understanding was of the day. But he spits on the man's eyes, he puts his hands on him, and he says, "Do you see anything?" And he's like, "I pretty much see some trees walking around." Now, some people try to be critical and they go, "Wait a minute, if this guy is blind, how does he know what people are and how does he know what a tree is?" Well, we don't know exactly when this individual was blind. He could have had sight and then lost his sight and understood what a tree and people were beforehand. Or the other rationale is just because he's blind doesn't mean that he can't hear and he can't speak. So he could have used his senses by touching a tree and have someone explain to him what is a tree, what is a person, right? So it's not out of line that this man all of a sudden has some concept of what's going on. But he's like, it seems like people are walking around, but they really look like trees to me. And so Jesus goes, okay, we need to adjust the lenses a little bit. We don't quite have everything accurate. It's a little bit blurry. So Jesus does it a second time, puts his hands on the man, and he says, how about now? How does everything see? And he says, yes, now I can see clearly. There's no more fuzz. There's no more blur. Everything is perfectly fine. This man's eyes are opened and his sight is restored. And Jesus says, again, don't go around telling everybody what happened. And again, we think that's unusual. Why would Jesus not want this to be told? But remember, Jesus has garnered celebrity status, that everywhere he goes, people are flocking him and mobbing him. And as much as he wants to heal, Jesus' ultimate purpose is not to perform miracles for the sake of miracles. His ultimate purpose is to not go around and just healing sick people. He's got a bigger purpose in mind, and he doesn't want to be bogged down with everyone coming to him just to say, I've got a sore hip or a bad knee. Can you please help me, Jesus? And so he says, keep this to yourself. But I don't want us to miss the fact that out of all of the healings, this is the only one that happens in progressive stages. When Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, When Jesus called the demon-possessed man and he healed him and he called the demon out of him, when the man who was lowered from the roof, who was lame and couldn't walk, and Jesus healed him and said, get up and walk, all of those healings were done in an instant. Instantaneous healing. And it was before everybody, and everybody saw it. You know, this wasn't like, hey, great, I healed you, come back for some physical therapy. This wasn't like, you're going to be sore for a couple weeks. Like, Jesus said, you're healed, and all the pain was gone, and everybody popped up and got right back to work. So does this mean, because it didn't happen instantaneously like the other miracles, does this mean that Jesus' power is somehow limited? Does this mean that we should begin to question his authority and who he is at God? No, we shouldn't do that at all. Because see, what we need to understand is the way that Mark is writing this gospel, again, he's attaching this event to the next set of passages of scriptures. And really, we know that all of scripture is dictated by God, right? We say that it's God-breathed, that God essentially moved the hand of man to say, this is what I want in the gospels. This is how I want this gospel to be captured. So really, what God is saying here is, I am specifically laying out the outline of the gospel of Mark because this miraculous healing is now going to be attached to the next set of information, which again is going to seem like it doesn't fit together at all. But that's what we want to try to figure out. How is Jesus using this to bring clarity to his disciples? So let's continue now. We're going to see how this works out. Verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? This is Jesus asking. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. So as they're moving around these villages in the northern part of Israel, Jesus says, hey guys, just want to know, as you've been going amongst the different town folks, what are people saying about me? Who do they say I am? What's the buzz on the street? What's popping up on the social media feed? I just want to know what people are saying. And they're like, well, Jesus, There's a couple of different people who they think you might be. And all of these groups of people actually really fit into the same category. So they're like, some people think you're like John the Baptist. Remember the guy that wore camel's clothes and he ate locust and honey in the desert? And remember he got beheaded by Herod because he challenged Herod for basically taking his brother's wife? Well, some people think you're that guy. Some people think you might be Elijah, the prophet of the Old Testament. Remember the prophet that had to get fed by the ravens as he was hiding? Maybe you're him. You know, the prophet that stood against the prophets of Baal, those false prophets, and they danced around and then the fire came down and consumed them because Elijah was the true prophet. Well, some people think you're that guy. And maybe you're just one of the other prophets, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And all of those prophets were individuals that God spoke to and said, listen, I need you to bring a message to my people. I need you to tell my people that they're doing wrong and they're committing sin. And if they don't stop, that judgment is going to be coming. Some people think maybe you're one of those guys. Now, all three of these people, as I said, fit into the same category. See, all three of these people, these groups of people, spoke with a boldness and a fierceness of a lion. All of these individuals spoke words that would penetrate the heart of man and cut through the very lies of what they believed and said, you are a sinner and you need to change your ways. The scriptures would call these guys watchmen, that they would stand on the tower and they would watch out for the enemy, and that if danger came, it was their job to signal to the rest of the town, be prepared because danger is coming. What they're saying is, Jesus, we think you're like one of those guys. We think you're one of those who speaks about our impending danger. Because as Jesus went about preaching and teaching, he spoke to them about their sins. He spoke to them about what they were doing, what was wrong, and the need for forgiveness. And as much as Jesus was one of love and compassion, he also brought the hammer of truth. And he said, if you do not follow me, there is going to be consequences for when you die. And so there needed to be a repentance. But here's something else about these guys. Not only were these individuals truth tellers, but they also fit to this idea of what we would call a forerunner. A forerunner was an individual that went before someone else. And in this case of the scriptures, when we use the term forerunner, what we're talking about is who is the individual that is going to come before the Messiah does to let us know the Messiah is on the way so we know exactly who that person is. See, all three of these individuals are forerunners, and we can go to the scriptures. In 1 John, or in John chapter 1, when John the Baptist shows up on the scene and they're like, we want to know who you are, John the Baptist says, well, this was John's testimony, that when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. They asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So he says, let's be very clear. John says, I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Savior. I'm not the guy you're waiting for. They're like, well, are you Elijah or the prophet? Now, to understand why are they specifically asking those people, we have to go back to the Old Testament and look in the scriptures, and it will flesh out for us why he's referencing Elijah and the prophet. In the book of Malachi, as the Israelites come back from captivity, they thought things were going to be great. We served our time. We served our punishment. Things were going to be wonderful. We're going to succeed. We're going to prosper. We're going to have just food coming out of the land. And what ends up happening is the complete opposite. And so Malachi comes on the scene and says, well, part of this problem is because you guys aren't following God the way you're supposed to. But the other piece of this is he reminds them and he says, listen, I know what you're waiting for. I know that you're waiting for the Messiah. I know that you're waiting for ultimate judgment to come. And he says, that's on its way. It's not here yet, but it's on its way. But you will know when the Messiah is on the way when Elijah shows up. When Elijah comes back, then you will know that the Messiah is here. And Malachi in chapter 4, verse 5, he says that. He says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So Elijah's coming. Now, what about the prophet? Well, that goes back to the book of Deuteronomy. That as the Israelites were coming through the desert, as they were coming out of Egyptian slavery, coming to the promised land, before they enter in, Moses sits everybody down again. He says, guys, let's go through the law again. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It means a retelling or a second law. And he says, let's just go through what everything that God said. And when you get into the promised land, just know that there is going to be a lot of people that are going to try to lead you astray. There's going to be a lot of people that want you to worship these false gods. And he says, you need to stay away from these people. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see the great fire anymore, we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command you. So Moses says, look, guys, another prophet is coming. The prophet is coming. And you'll know him when he shows up. And when he comes, he's going to teach you everything, and he's going to lead you out of slavery when he comes. And when he does, you're to listen to him. So when Jesus asks and he says, who do people say I am? They're like, well, you're a truth teller. You're a truth teller. And we think you might be a forerunner. We think you might be another one of these guys that comes along that gets us closer to who the Messiah is. And Jesus is like, well, you got some of that right. I certainly am a truth teller. I certainly am like John and Elijah and the prophets. But I'm not a forerunner. Those guys were all forerunners, but I'm not a forerunner. I'm not the forerunner. I am the prophet. I am the Messiah. I am the one that you have been waiting for, where all of your hopes should be, where I am the one who is going to come and save you. But see, the disciples didn't quite get that Jesus was that guy. And so Jesus is now going to deepen the conversation a little bit more. Verse 29. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus warned them to not tell anyone about him. He says, okay, guys, this is great. It seems like people are in the right ballpark, not 100% there, but we're in the right ballpark of who I am. But let's just change the tone of the conversation a little bit. I want to know what you think. Who do you say I am? That's what I want to know. And this isn't like look around the room and see what your friends are saying. This is not like look at your neighbor's paper on the test and copy off of him. I want to know right now, in your heart of hearts, who do you think I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the one that we've been waiting for. Jesus is like, wonderful, Peter. You answered correctly. That is exactly who I am. But I don't want you to tell anybody about this. And again, remember, Jesus is not looking for celebrity status. I don't need you to keep going around and saying that because I got another important job to do. But see, here's something else. Peter gets it, but he doesn't get it. He answered correctly on the test. It's like he's memorized the answer, but he doesn't fully understand the information that he has. And so Jesus is going to flesh this out a little bit more. We're going to see this now in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So he says, it's true. I am the Messiah. We're very clear on that. But I also need to be very clear about exactly what that means. And so he begins to teach his disciples, and he says, this is what it means to have the exact nature of the Messiah. And when he does it, he first refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, that may seem like a very insignificant statement, but that phrase, the Son of Man, carries an immense amount of weight. And for the disciples, that phrase would have rung clearly in their ears. And that goes back to the book of Daniel. When the Israelites were in captivity, God gives Daniel a dream in Daniel chapter 7. And it's a dream about these different series of beasts that come along. And here's what it says in verse 13 and 14. It said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So Daniel has a dream, and he says, look, here's the dream. All of these different beasts show up, and all of those beasts represent different kingdoms of this world. But all of these kingdoms will come and fall. But there will come a kingdom. There will come the Son of Man out of the clouds, whose kingdom will last forever and will never end. And his rule will be everlasting. So when Jesus says the Son of Man, he's like, we're all clear on the scriptures, right? When I say that phrase, you all know exactly what I'm talking about. Because he says, I am that Son of Man. I am that one coming out of the cloud to set up my eternal kingdom. And he goes on to teach him, and he says, here's what's going to happen to the Son of Man. He's going to suffer. The chief priests, the teachers, they're all going to hate them. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to kill him. And then 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. That is what has to happen to the Son of Man. The Messiah must suffer. He must be rejected. He must go to the cross and die. And to give you hope and comfort, he will rise again 3 days later. Jesus is like, I am making it abundantly clear right now what is about to happen. Because in a couple months here, I'm getting ready to go to the cross. And I need you to know who I am and what I am all about. So black and white, clear as day, this is what the Messiah is going to do. And when Peter hears this, Matthew 16, 22, it says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So as Jesus is teaching, Peter is like, whoa, time out here. Jesus, I need to speak to you for a moment. Can we talk over here in private? Jesus, do you understand what you're saying? Peter's like, you can't say that. That's not who the Messiah is. Jesus, you are supposed to come and save us. You're supposed to be the one that gives us hope. This does not instill a lot of confidence when you say that you have to go and die. No, Jesus, you're supposed to come and defeat our enemies. You are our national hero, Jesus. And Jesus rebukes Peter, and he says, get behind me, Satan. Because see, that kind of thinking can only come from the evil one. Because that is the very opposite of what Jesus was coming to do. Remember, this is a progressive understanding. Jesus did a progressive healing to the blind man. He did a progressive clarity to his sight because he takes that opportunity of progressive healing and he says, now I'm progressively walking through my disciples that they may understand who I am because they get it. But they don't get it. And I need them to get it. And he says, I need to be absolutely clear. The world thinks the Savior is somebody who goes out and raises up an army and dominates the world. And the world thinks that type of leader stands at the very top of the world and says, I have now conquered all, and all will bow down and worship me. That's what the world says is all about power. And Jesus says, you've missed the whole point. I said in the garden that I would come and conquer sin and Satan. Don't get me wrong. But I was not going to come and conquer with the steel tip of a sword. The way that I am going to come and conquer death is that I'm going to give my life up. That I am going to suffer. I'm not going to be this nationalistic, all-powerful Israel king that you think I'm going to be. I'm not going to come through and begin to slay my enemies down that way. No, what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk up to the hill of Calvary, and I'm going to die. Colossians 2 writes this. It says, when you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. God says your sins have put you in debt. Legally, you owe a debt and you cannot pay, and so you need to be punished. And Jesus says, I'm going to pay the punishment. I'm going to pay your debt. I'm going to pay for your sins with my own life and my own blood. I am going to be the sinless, perfect sacrifice for you. And when I go to that cross and I shed my blood, then you will be free. And so when Jesus goes up to Calvary and he cries out on the cross and he says, it is finished, God looks at Satan and he says, do you see what my son just did right there? What he has just done means that you have been defeated. Your power of sin and death is no more, and it has been broken. And Satan, you will have your day. You will have your judgment one day where I will cast you into the abyss of hell. Because now that Jesus has gone to the cross, he is victorious, and he is always going to be victorious, and whatever power that you had over man is broken by what my son has done for you. And he has won the day. But Jesus isn't done teaching and tying these pieces together. Because now that Jesus has said that, he's got an offer for everyone listening in the crowd and for his disciples. Verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. And when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels, and he said to them, I tell you the truth, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. He says, guys, it is abundantly and absolutely clear that my purpose as the Messiah is to go and die for your sins at the cross. As he explains this to the crowd, and he says, if you understand that, if you understand that I am not John the Baptist, if I am not Elijah or Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, if you understand that I am the Messiah, if you understand that I am the prophet, if you understand that I have to suffer and 3 days be put in a grave and rise again, if you understand that, then this is what I offer you. I offer you to carry your cross, to come and die. Now again, that may seem like an odd thing. Jesus, this sounds wonderful, but now you're asking me to die? You're asking me to submit my life to you? To give up all my hopes and dreams and wants and just turn them over to you and to live for you? And Jesus says, yes, if you want to be my follower, if you want the eternal kingdom, then that is what you have to do. But why do we do it? Why do I give up everything? I mean, this world is very enticing. There's a lot of great things in this world that we could all pursue and chase after. So why do I turn my back against that and say, no, I'm willing to deny that for the sake of following Christ, which I know may actually come with more hardship for following Christ than if I didn't? Why am I willing to carry his cross? Because when I understand the gradual unfolding and progressive nature of who Jesus is, when Jesus' life, death, and resurrection make sense to me, when the concept of heaven and hell is presented before me, when the realization that I am a wretched sinner in need of a Savior penetrates my heart and says the only thing that can save me is the blood of Jesus, then everything else in this world has no value to me. Because what stands before me is an eternity, and I would be a fool to swap the temporal for the eternal. I would be a fool to say all of the accolades and trophies and promotions and all of the big houses and dollar bills in my bank account is way better than an eternity in the presence of God. I would be a fool to exchange what lies beyond this world for the average American life of 80 years. But that's what this world does. They choose that over eternity. And the reason why they do it is because they do not know the glorious nature of Jesus Christ. Because see, we will have our troubles. We will have our ups and downs. We will have our hardships and our pains. And there's a lot we get to experience in Christ in this world, but we know that all of that, when we get into his kingdom, will all fade away. Every pain, sorrow, and tear will be gone, because the glory of God will shine so bright that he will light this earth from his glory, and we will bow down and worship and praise him when we see that full glory of God. So Jesus heals a man that was once blind and could now see. And as he communicates to his disciples, as he communicates to us who exactly and what exactly the Messiah is, we follow those words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer that says, when a man comes and calls, he bids us come and die. That when Jesus says, are you willing to follow me? We say, yes, give me your cross, and I am willing to die for you, Jesus. I am willing to deny everything in this world because I can now see what I once could not see. And just as much as you and I need Jesus, so does the rest of this community and the rest of this world needs to see the full clarity of who Jesus is. And when we do, we see the beauty that is Jesus, and he becomes our reward. That is why we are willing to die. Let's pray. Father, we celebrate a holiday season that is all about birth and life. And yet we just had a whole message here about the nature of death. But Lord, those go hand in hand. Because only through death do we have life. Only through your sacrificial death on the cross may I live for eternity. And Lord, only if I am willing to forgo myself and live for you can I experience that. Lord, I thank you for the pleasures of what it means to have you as our reward. I thank you for the joy that I experience knowing my Savior despite the depths of my sin. And Lord, I praise you for what lies ahead. May we continue to live in that hope, and may we continue to deny ourselves for the sake of your glory. Amen.